All right. Well, let's just pray. Lord, thank you for today, and we do honor our fathers, and I thank you for my dad, and we thank you for our dads who have loved us and cared for us and showed leadership to us. But most of all, we acknowledge that you are our Heavenly Father, and we all need you. We need you as our Savior, as our Father, and we thank you that we are your children. So guide us now through your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Back to 1 Kings, we are in chapter 17, now we're in chapter 18. So we return to the story of Elijah and Ahab, the evil king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Over 3 years have passed, and not one drop of rain has dropped in Israel. It's hard to believe when we've been through this, what is this, torrential downpour for up in this area anyway. But can you imagine? 3 years, 3+ years, no rain. So that means drought, that means famine, that means no crop, no fruit, there's death, there's devastation everywhere. All of this came about when Elijah confronted Ahab 3.5 years before. This was, of course, from chapter 17. He announced that there would neither be rain nor dew on the land, except at my word, he says. The word Elijah is talking about, of course, is referring to God's word given to Elijah, and Elijah gives it to Ahab in Israel. Elijah is the authentic prophet over Israel, and he's concerned about one thing, the word of his living God. Only by the word of God could Elijah announce this judgment on Ahab and Israel, and only by the word of God could he allow the rain to return again. The God of Israel, the creator of the world, is sovereign over all creation, but King Ahab has not listened to the word of God. In fact, his father did not listen to the word of God, and it goes back many generations. Instead, King Ahab has introduced into his nation Baal worship, or Baalism. He thought that Baal had control over the rain and the lightning. And so into this false reality, this warped view of reality, Elijah comes to challenge. Only the God of Israel is sovereign over creation. It is by God's word that judgment has come, and it is only by God's word that life reawakened in Israel would come again. And so the question is, will Ahab and his people listen to the word of God coming through the prophet Elijah? So we pick up the story in 1 Kings chapter 18, actually starting at verse 16. We are told that Ahab, with the assistance of Obadiah, probably not the same prophet Obadiah at all. But Obadiah is a right-hand man of actually King Ahab. And finally, he meets Elijah. Okay? Ahab meets Elijah, or actually finds Elijah. The showdown has been anticipated for a long time, and now it's come to a head. Now, we're not going to spend much time on Obadiah because the story of Obadiah is actually told in the first 15 verses of 1 Kings chapter 18. It's a great story of a man who is kind of like a Joseph-like figure. He is a godly man, a servant of Ahaz of all people, but he's working under an evil ruler, but still remains faithful to the Lord. So it's a good story in itself, but I'm afraid we're going to have to skip that story and go on to the story I want to tell today, starting at verse 16. But he risked his own life, he found Elijah, and he brought Elijah to King Ahaz, as scary as that might seem. When Ahab finally tracks down Elijah, the first time in many years, there were no handshakes, no backroom political negotiations here. Ahab basically insults Elijah to his face. He doesn't like him. So he says, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel? But who is the true troubler?" You see, Ahab is playing the blame game. Ahab, as you might imagine, is in a real foul mood. I mean, 3.5 years of no rain, you bet he's in a foul mood. He has lived through the drought, famine. His livestock are no doubt dying. His people are dying. His crops are a mess. The nation is a mess. So when trouble comes to people, there is a strong temptation in all of us to play the blame game. Let's blame someone else. He holds Elijah responsible, personally responsible for all of this mess because, well, of course, Elijah is the one who announced judgment on him. So let's just blame Elijah. How convenient. For years, he actually had sent out this international search party looking for Elijah with no luck. But now, finally, he finds Elijah. If Elijah is eliminated, his problems are thought to be over with. But Ahab has it all wrong. He has become spiritually blind, and he thinks the source of the problem is Elijah, but the problem doesn't lie with the prophet at all. The problem is Ahab. Elijah says to Ahab precisely this, I have not made trouble for Israel. I'm not the real troublemaker here, but you and your family, meaning him and his wife Jezebel, and the whole clan. Why? Because you have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. You see, Elijah put his finger basically on two kinds of sin here. The sin of omission and the sin of commission. Now, omission is what you haven't done, right? You omitted something. What you haven't done, well, they have failed to obey the commands of God. That's the omission part. The sin of commission is where we do something we should not have done. And so we overstep God's moral boundaries for our lives. And so Ahab did both. He failed to listen to the word of God, and he followed the gods of Baal. Ahab was in dire straits spiritually, and he had taken his own nation along with him. Bad leadership. During this time of drought, Ahab should have repented of his sins, listened to Elijah 3.5 years before, and called out to God for his mercy. On behalf of the nation, as a good leader, he should have cried out to God, repented of his sin, and asked God to take this drought away. Ahab is trying to survive the drought, not through God, but through his own arrogant way. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 5 to 6, instead of seeking God, what did he do? He went looking for green grass to feed his horses, to keep them alive, because without his horses, actually, his military power would be useless. The psalmist said, this is Psalm 33:17, the war horse is a false hope for salvation. Ahab should have known this. You know, Ahab actually had a reputation in the area of having a fierce army. In fact, his army was so great, he was in cahoots with Assyria at the time, and so he loaned Assyria 2,000 chariots to protect Assyria from the Syrians. He had that kind of caliber. But with his spiritual senses completely dried up, he was only thinking about saving himself. He was more concerned about his military than his own people. That sounds rather familiar to evil kings and leaders even today. They're more concerned about their bombs and tanks and airplanes than their own people. Calling upon God for his sins didn't even enter his mind. Now, years before Ahab, King David, who we well know, sinned against the Lord at the end of his reign. This is not as familiar as his famous sin with Bathsheba, but at the end of this reign, he sinned against the Lord. As a result, divine judgment came over Israel. He too faced, actually, a major plague. But when David saw the devastation that took place around him, he took responsibility for it, and he cried out to the Lord. This is 2 Samuel 24:17. David prayed, I have sinned. I, the shepherd, or leader, have done wrong. These are my sheep, he says. What have I done? Let your hand fall on me and my family. You see, David didn't blame anyone. He took responsibility and called out himself as the real troublemaker here. So basically, we have two models. We have the model of Ahab, and then we have the way of King David. It is quite obvious which model we should follow. Our pride stands in the way oftentimes. But like David, if we are honest with ourselves and with God, if we discover that we are the ones who often cause our own spiritual droughts. We can't blame anyone else. We are the ones who cause our own spiritual droughts, our spiritual, our emotional, our relational challenges and difficulties. When we are blind and proud, we only can see how others have hurt us, and we become blind to our own responsibility. Our situations cannot be resolved by anger, revenge, or bitterness, or blaming, but by beginning with ourselves, looking at ourselves, asking God to search our hearts, confessing our sins, and taking responsibility. Now, Elijah's challenge to Ahab, as we know, was not over some minor scribble. Ahab's desire to eliminate Elijah wasn't because he failed to give Ahab enough change for a $5 bill. This was bigger stuff here. The drought came because Ahab had led Israel on a full-scale rebellion against Israel's God. His prophets and priests have gone to bed with the gods of Baal. Elijah has come to challenge Ahab head on. And so this was a major spiritual battle. And so everything came to a head. Elijah, by the word of God, decided to challenge Ahab and his gods of Baal to a major test. And so he recommends what you might want to call simply a contest. Okay? So he summons the leaders of Israel to meet him at the top of Mount Carmel and bring those 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who ate at his wife Jezebel's dinner table. Ahab agreed to the contest. Perhaps he liked his chances. Mount Carmel seemed to be a good location. It was a spiritually significant place for both parties involved. It lay close to the border of Israel and Phoenicia, the home of Baal. So Ahab goes out and he gathers all the people of Israel, it says. Elijah went before the prophets of Baal and he challenged him with these profound words. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. Elijah laid on the line, but his words were met by complete silence. Verse 21 profoundly states, the people said nothing. They said nothing. You know, the first question early on was, who is the real troublemaker here? So Ahab blamed Elijah. But Elijah says it is Ahab. But now we have another question that seems to be joined to the first question. And the question is this, who is your God, Ahab? Who is your God? You know, the people's conviction is not as neutral as the NIV puts it. The NIV puts it, how long will you waver between two opinions? You know, we sometimes use the expression, I'm sitting on the fence, right? So that might be a contemporary version. I'm sitting on the fence. I can't decide what to do, so I'm just sitting on the fence. You know, in America, people are saying, I can't decide whether I'm going to vote Republican or Democrat because we have two bad choices. Aren't you glad you're not American today? My goodness sakes. But anyway, while Elijah has challenged them to turn either to the God of Israel or the gods of Baal, quite frankly, Ahab and the prophets of Baal are really not sitting on the fence at all. They have already crossed the fence. They have plunged into the world of Baalism with the full knowledge of their own nation's history. right? They know the history of Israel and God's covenant promises to them, but they have gone headlong into the ways of Baal. So perhaps their silence is an indication of maybe some doubt. Because remember, they've lived through a drought for 3.5 years here. So maybe they're thinking, man, these Baal gods aren't doing much for us right now. They're suffering under severe conditions, and Baal has not answered them. But you can't hang on to the idols of Baal and worship the Lord God at the same time. This is what Elijah is challenging. But Elijah has thrown down the gauntlet. He issues a major challenge. You cannot serve two masters at the same time in your life. Didn't Jesus say the same thing? Either it is the Lord, God of Israel, or the gods of Baal. Whoever you go with, you must live with. So the stakes are high. Their spiritual destiny hangs in the balance. Whether they realize it or not, we're not sure. And so it's almost like a boxing match. In one corner stood Baal, the storm god, rain god of the Canaanites. They are represented by 450 prophets. And then in the other corner stood, in a sense, the Lord God of heaven and earth, represented by one prophet. One prophet to 450. This was a big deal. And I think Ahab recognized it was a big deal because he invited the nation to come. This was going to be the mother of all rumbles. So Elijah begins with setting the rules of the contest. Whoever could get their God, basically, to ignite the bull sacrifice would win. I know this is not normally a sports festival that we do every day, but this was way back then. So whoever could ignite their bull sacrifice, their God would be declared the legitimate God. Okay? Easy peasy. But as you will see, even though Elijah suggests the contest, he's the one who suggests the contest, he's the one that sets the rules, he actually plays a really fair game. He shows good sportsmanship as he explains the rules of the covenant. So listen to verses 22 and verses 23. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves and let them cut it up into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. Well, of course they thought it was a good idea. Elijah gives them, in a sense, home field advantage. I mean, for one, Elijah is just one prophet in his corner. The other corner, 450. My goodness. Big time advantage. Surely this gives them the power play for the whole time. Secondly, he lets the prophets of Baal choose the two bulls, right? Okay, you guys, you choose the bulls, right? You choose one, and you can give me the other one. I mean, they could have picked one good bull and one crappy bull, right? I mean, that just wouldn't light up. I have no idea. So, if that's true, here's Elijah left with a second-rate bull. Thirdly, each side gets to prepare their own bull for the sacrifice. So it's all fair. You prepare your own sacrifice, I'll prepare my own. All fair. In fact, the context actually appears to play to Baal's supposed strengths. He was the god of the sun, and so heat was on his side. surely the God of the sun could produce some heat and some ignition. In fact, he was the God of the storm, God of the lightning. You figure with the God of lightning, he could light something, don't you think? Yeah. So, hey, there you go. Play into your strengths, gods of Baal. Then the contest begins. Going first, another advantage. We'll let you guys go first. Prophets of Baal. What do? They begin to wail. They began to plead to the gods of Baal. They did this from morning till noon. Baal, answer us, they shouted. Then they danced around the altar, but then there was no response. No one answered their calls. Dead zone, nothing. The entire contest exposed Baal not only as dead, but non-existent, really. No one was answering. At noon, Elijah meets them, and he taunts them. And he says, shout louder, he says. Surely he is a god. Maybe he is deep in thought. Or perhaps maybe he is busy, or maybe he's traveling. Can you imagine the smirk on Elijah's face? Maybe he's sleeping, and you guys need to wake him up. You know, Elijah is actually just full of humor here. It's actually a very hilarious line. You know, that the word busy basically means this. It means Baal is currently out of service because he's gone to the bathroom. Okay? I'm cleaning that up a bit, but yeah. That's what it means. Busy. Maybe he's busy. You know, not wanting to be embarrassed anymore by Elijah, the prophets then step it up a notch. They began to slash themselves with their swords and spears, as was their ritual. Maybe this will stir their gods. And so they continued their fanatic prophesying until the time of evening sacrifices. But it was silent. No response. No one answered. No one even bothered to pay attention. You know, Psalm 135, 15 to 17 says, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Nor is there breath in their mouths. I wonder if they knew that text. You know, Elijah really didn't have to say a word. The silence of their non-god or gods was actually very deafening, even to themselves. Well, now it's Elijah's turn. Just as he gave the prophets of Baal all the advantages, Elijah actually gave himself all kinds of disadvantages. This is really not about him. What he really wanted to show the people was the power of God and the glory of God. So he had the people, we're not really clear who the people are, but quite likely the people of Ahab. He got them actually to build the altar of the Lord. And what he's talking about is the altar that had been abandoned on Mount Carmel. There was an altar that was given to the Lord years before, but abandoned, torn down. It's actually a really significant, vivid picture of the state of Israel. Here's this broken down altar, a picture of Israel, northern Israel. Broken down in every way. But Elijah to me is like a father. Getting the people to rebuild the altar was, in a sense, a way to invite them back. Will you come and rebuild this altar that's been broken down? Give me a hand here. Elijah then took the 12 stones reset it all. Of course, it represents the 12 tribes of Israel. And at that time, Israel was split in two, right? This is just the northern kingdom we're talking about. The other half, Judah and the southern, weren't even around at this point. They were in a different area, different geography. But he's recognizing that the 12 tribes are a unified tribe. This is what God has set together. God's covenant promises were to all 12 of them. And then he also dug a trench around the altar large enough to hold two seahs of seed. And then he set wood on the fire. He cut the bowl into pieces. He laid it on the wood. And then to his disadvantage, he even had the people dump 4 jars of water all over the altar. You know, I usually do that after I leave my campground when I'm done for the weekend, not before. And not only that, he had him do it 6 more times. Dump more jars of water over this altar. And the water ran down the altar and even filled the trench that surrounded the altar. You know, this is like trying to light a campfire in a torrential downpour. The picture is this altar is so wet, it would be impossible for anyone to light this fire. As the altar to the Lord is soaked in water, Elijah steps up to it. He doesn't dance, he doesn't shout, he doesn't have swords, he's not cutting himself. He comes in humility. He steps forward to the altar and he prays a simple prayer. It goes like this. Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all things at your command. Answer me, so that these people will know that you, Lord, or Yahweh, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. It's really a gracious prayer, isn't it? The whole heart of God is just streaming through here. Bring them back again, Lord. That's what he wants. You know, in that moment, the fire of the Lord fell down from heaven, burned the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and it even licked the waters in the trench. The one true God answered. And so here is really a story of contrast. You know, the prayers of Baal, the screams of Baal, the prophesying of Baal prophets went over 6 hours full of fanaticism, ritualistic drama, slaying themselves, and there was no answer from Baal. Elijah prayed this simple prayer. How long did it take me to pray that prayer? Maybe not even a minute. And God answered with fire, torching the sacrifice and bringing glory to God. You know, we learn a great lesson here. You know, the power of prayer does not come from length, volume, drama, but it comes from the God whom Elijah prayed to. Immediately, the people were amazed. They fell to the ground. And they finally get it. And they declared and prayed, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." They are naming the God of Israel, Yahweh, Elijah, your God. He is God. You see, Elijah wasn't there to beat up the people or, in a sense, prove to people. Sometimes we, you know, in our evangelism, we evangelize by beating up people. That's not Elijah's way at all. Elijah didn't try to prove the reality of God in this contest. God proved himself. Elijah was simply obeying the commands of God just as we should. So after the victory on Mount Carmel, Elijah said to Ahab in verse 41, "Go eat and drink, for there is the sound of heavy rain." Elijah invites Ahab to a post-sacrificial meal, but tells him basically to hurry up because he senses that rain, heavy rain, is coming. You see, Elijah remembers the promise of God, who said to him that if he showed himself to Ahab, if he was obedient and that he showed himself to Ahab, he would send rain on the land. And the drought was about to end. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed the top of the mountain. He bent his knees down to the ground and he put his face between his knees. And his servant, and he tells his servant to look to the sea. Apparently he brought someone with him. "Look to the seas." And the servant says, "I see nothing." Elijah told his servant to look to the sea 6 more times, and only on the 7th time did his servant finally see a cloud as small as a man's fist rising from the sea. The sky grew black. The wind rose. A heavy rain started to fall. And there it was. The drought had ended. What God had promised has now been fulfilled. The purpose of the drought culminated with this grand display of God's power. You know, but I have a question. If rain is what the nation needed, why did God direct Elijah to pray for fire over a bull sacrifice? I mean, the land was already bone dry. Why fire? Why not a rain contest, you know? Let's have a rain contest. I mean, didn't God promise rain after he confronted Ahab? Well, yes, he did. And it came. And it came down in a heavy way. Fire came before rain because, as theologian Philip Ryken says, before the people could receive any other blessing from God, they needed to receive atonement for their sins. They needed to receive atonement, forgiveness for their sins. Now we got to remember the reason for the drought. The people had sinned and turned against God. Everyone probably knew the words of Deuteronomy in chapter 11, 16 to 17, that said that if they turned away from God and served other idols, that God would shut the heavens and there would be no rain. Well documented. The bull sacrifice on the foundation of the 12 stones was a sacrifice for the sins of the people. This was the only way their curse could be removed. The fire was not simply a victorious contest. It was an object lesson of God's grace to his people. God provided forgiveness from heaven. That's the only place where you can get it. The people must repent of their sins. They must find forgiveness in their blessings, and then the blessings will come. That's why fire had to come before rain. Only after the fire, rains finally came. Elijah knew that he could only pray on the basis of the sacrifice of sins. But he also knew in faith that God would answer. And did he ever? Did he ever? You know, those wonderful texts found in 1 John 1:9, you probably know it well. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. You know, think about these wonderful words of God. He is faithful. He is just. And he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, how can you pray that prayer? We can pray that prayer only on the basis of Jesus' sacrificial death for us. You see, this bull sacrifice on Mount Carmel points you to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. No one can call out to just simply any other God and expect forgiveness. This is what the story is trying to tell us. Go ahead, cry out to your gods. They can't answer you on such an important issue as your sin. Those gods don't answer. Those gods don't exist. Jesus, the divine, human, Son of God, gave himself for our sins. He is the loving God who answers to his children who cry out to him and say, Lord, I confess my sins, and today I want to follow you. God loves to answer those children. He is the one in whom we can confess our sins to and know that he answers. He answers, and he forgives, and he gives you rain. The rain of cleansing, the rain of forgiveness. All other means to save your life will simply continue the drought of our sin. It is powerless, as the story is trying to tell us. You see, we're the troublemakers. But Jesus is the one who had no sin, who invites us troublemakers to lay our lives upon Jesus, who poured out all of the world's troubles upon himself to save you from sin. And God answers. God answers every time. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to say thank you. The story points us to you, your sacrifice, the only thing that can bring rain, that can bring life, that can bring renewal. I pray by your Holy Spirit that you cause us to be humbled, repentant, and learn to trust you with everything in our lives. Yeah, we experience a lot of trouble, Lord, a lot of difficulties. Help us not to go on the blame game, but to learn to trust you, Lord. Trust you, pray to you, seek you with faith, knowing that you always answer because of Jesus. We pray.